are listening to audio from Community Bible Church. If you would like to find out more information about us, please visit us at cbcsavannah.com.
We're going to look at this morning, and I want you to just kind of listen as God's word is read over us. Acts chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand, and he raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful that this morning when we woke up, it was not up to us to have done enough this week or to do enough today to be confident that you won't reject us, because our confidence in you accepting us isn't built on what we do, but rather what Christ has done. And so I pray that the truth of the gospel would be clear this morning to us in your word, that we would be convinced of it, that we would be compelled by it, that this good news would be what motivates us to do everything that we do. I pray you'd help us by the power of your spirit. Would you show us what we need to see in your word this morning? Help me as I preach that your word would be clear, that it would bear fruit in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you. If you do have a Bible with you, would you turn to the passage that we just read in Acts 3 as we continue our sermon series this morning through the book of Acts? As you're turning there, just have a couple of things for us. Easter is only 2 weeks away, and we are really looking forward to gathering in this room and celebrating like we always do, the fact that Jesus is alive, that he is resurrected from the dead. And yet we do that in a specific, in a unique way on Easter, and we hope that you will join us. Our gathering times are gonna be the same as they always are, 8, 9:30, and 11 o'clock. And if you haven't heard, we're asking that you would RSVP to let us know which service that you're coming to, so we can do our best to direct traffic and prepare for you and for your family to join us. Now, my guess is it's not gonna work, the RSVP thing. But our hope is to try to spread all the people who are going to come out as evenly as possible over 8, 9, 30, and 11. So far, out of all the people who's RSVP'd, almost 50% of them RSVP'd to come to this service. And if the amount of people that we anticipate are going to come, praise God, if 50% of them come at 9:30, we won't have seats for everybody. So that being said, if you're going to join us for Easter, please do. Make sure you RSVP, and if at all possible, if you could come at 8 o'clock or 11 o'clock, that would be helpful for us. Also, one other thing that's sort of related to Easter, you may not know this, but we have secured a lease agreement with Memorial Hospital to use their lot for parking. And if you've come to any of our gatherings before, which you have because you're here this morning, that was a joke, obviously not a very good one. You know, parking is a big issue for us. And so this street right out here in front of the sanctuary steps is Sanders Street. Two blocks down, there's a parking lot that has like 300 spots in it, and they're letting us use that. Just want to encourage you, particularly on Easter, but if at all possible on Sundays, if you're able to walk two blocks, which if you park down on 71st, 72nd, it's actually further away there than this lot here. We just want to encourage as many as people as we can to get off the street, just for the sake of our neighbors and just because that parking is available to us. All right, Acts chapter 3. Remember, this book was written by a guy named Luke. It's the same guy who wrote one of our four gospel accounts, and at the beginning of Acts, he actually references his gospel, only he doesn't call it that. He calls it his first book. And I want you to see this because it's important for us in what we're going to talk about today. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. should be on the screen. It says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, what's the word? Began to do and teach. So this verse is not just like an introduction to the book, that it's like if you're watching a show on Netflix, a little box comes up, skip intro, you go, absolutely I do, right? Because none of this matters for what I want to get to. This verse is not like that. It actually teaches us quite a bit about the book of Acts, because the Bible doesn't just say, in the first book, O Theophilus, I talked about everything that Jesus did and taught. He says, I dealt with what he began to do and teach, which means Jesus is still working. Although he's ascended into heaven, he is still working. This verse shows us that although Jesus has physically left this world, he has not left his people. And now he's working through his church by the power of his Spirit. That's the way that he's accomplishing the work that he's doing. And what we're gonna see here in Acts chapter 3 is that the work that Jesus is accomplishing through his church by the power of his Spirit actually starts in Jerusalem. And this is what chapter 3 is. It's the beginning of ministry in Jerusalem. But Acts 1:8 says that we're gonna be his witnesses starting in Jerusalem all the way to the ends of the earth, which is what happens. And if you think about it, it's why we're here today. It's why you and I are here today on the other side of the planet over 2,000 years later with our Bibles open in the name of Jesus. This is why we've gathered here, like we talked about last week, not just to learn some things that are true about the Bible, but to respond to the invitation that Jesus gives us to live our lives, not just for him, but to live with him. And the truth is that Jesus is still with us, that his Spirit has been given to us. He is working in us, and he is working through us. And what we're gonna see here at the beginning of Acts 3 is an example of the kind of work that Jesus is still doing in the world. Right? If his Spirit's in us, if he's working in us and he's working through us, we're gonna see this morning what kind of work is Jesus still doing in the world. That's the question primarily that I wanna answer this morning. This sermon's not gonna have 3 points that all start with the letter A and a poem at the end, all right? It's 1 point. What work is Jesus still doing in the world? And again, if you're a Christian, you're filled with his Spirit, the answer to that question then is, what work should I be participating in? And this is what we're gonna see here in Acts chapter 3. If you were here last week, we mentioned that one of the things that Luke often does in his writing is that he'll kind of zoom out and give a summary of events and then come back and zoom in and give specific examples of what he's just summarized. So last week we saw a summary. I wanna show you 2 verses there. Acts 2 verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So that's the summary. That's the zoomed out version. But then what we just read at the beginning of chapter 3 is Luke zooming in, and he's given us a specific example of one of those signs and wonders that were being done by the apostles. And we read it earlier. We're actually gonna walk through it verse by verse here in a second. But this story is the story of a man being healed at the gate of the temple. And again, according to verse 43, this was just one of many of these types of miracles, right? Many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. So this wasn't a one-off. This happened regularly. And the question that we need to answer is why does Luke pick this one? Why does Luke pick this story to tell us? And I think the answer is because of what happens after. So after this man is healed, this crowd forms around him of thousands of people, and they're trying to put the pieces together of what just happened. And it's actually a lot of what happens what we saw in Acts 2, that the Spirit of God is poured out and these 120 disciples of Jesus are filled with the Spirit. They begin to speak and praise God in languages that they didn't know before. And so this crowd forms, they're trying to figure out what happens, and then Peter stands up and preaches a sermon. Well, the same thing happens in Acts 3. A man is healed, a crowd forms, and as they're trying to figure out how this all happened, Peter preaches his second sermon. And the reason why I mention that today is because we're gonna look at the sermon next week, but for today, we're just gonna look at this miracle, these 10 verses, and again, hopefully to answer the question, what sort of work is Jesus still doing in the world? Let's look at verse 1. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So Luke starts to set the stage for this miraculous story that he's gonna tell us. And he says that one day, Peter and John, this is two of the apostles, they were going to the temple to pray. And again, this was a specific example of what he had just summarized, because verse 46 of chapter 2 says that part of their regular rhythm of their day was to go up to the temple to pray and to worship. And Luke starts this story by saying that's what they were doing, and he gives us a specific detail. He says they were going at the hour of prayer, which means this wasn't just like, hey, let's go up to the church and see what's happening, maybe we'll pray. It was one of the regular appointed times for afternoon prayer in Jewish culture. And what this shows us is that these Jewish Christians had not abandoned their Jewishness as a result of their faith in Christ. Now, they would not have participated in the sacrificial system anymore because they believed what Hebrews teaches, that Jesus is the better high priest. And they wouldn't need to bring a sacrifice to God for their sins because they believed that Christ's sacrifice was perfect, that it was once and for all, that it paid and covered all their sin, past, present, and future. So it would no longer be necessary for them to continue in the sacrificial system. But Acts 3 shows us that them attending the temple for prayer was still a regular part of their rhythm. And again, Luke, who doesn't tend to waste words, he feels compelled to tell us that they were going to pray, and he says they were going at the ninth hour. Okay, and this is not an insignificant detail. If you remember back in Acts chapter 1, Luke doesn't tell us what time it is when Jesus ascends. That's significant, I think. In your moment, or in your life, that moment would be seared into your brain that you're standing there with Jesus, he just commissioned you, you're gonna be my witnesses, you're gonna receive power, and then Jesus is carried up into heaven. And Luke doesn't tell us what time it is when that happens. But for some reason here in Acts 3, he says they went to pray, and they went to pray at the ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Not an insignificant detail, because can you think of anything else that Luke tells us happens at the ninth hour? That's the moment that Jesus breathes his last. I want you to hear this, Luke 23. On the cross, it says, it was now about the sixth hour. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That's the veil that separated God's presence from humanity and from his people. It's torn in two, verse 46. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And they were going to pray at the temple at that time. The reason why I mention that is because although they didn't abandon their Jewishness as a result of their faith in Jesus, what is clear is that their faith in Christ as their Messiah necessitated that Jesus would not just be added to their list of priorities, but rather that he would become their central priority. Not just added to your list of priorities, but he would become their central priority. And this isn't the primary point of this sermon, but church, this is what it means to be a Christian. Not that you would make a little time for Jesus on Sunday morning and maybe throw in some time before school or before work throughout the week and then spend every other minute of your day going with the flow of a culture who largely ignores him. That's not what it means to be a Christian, right? That is not an appropriate response to the news that the eternal Son of God has given his life for you to do for you what you had no shot of doing on your own. Colossians 2 says it this way. It says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Listen to this. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, if you don't hear anything else that I say today, I want you to hear that. God's word says to you right now that you were dead in your sin, but because of what Christ has done for you, he has forgiven you of all your trespasses. Past, present, future sin, Jesus forgives it all. Here's how. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what we'll see next week in Peter's sermon is that he calls Jesus the holy and the righteous one. And the good news of the gospel, church, is that the holy and the righteous one pays the punishment for your and my unrighteousness so that we get to be with him forever. This is what the Bible teaches us. And what we've seen in Acts so far is that Jesus isn't just the resurrected Savior for your sins. Although he is that, praise God. He's not just the resurrected Savior for your sins. He's also the ascended Lord of heaven and earth, the one who was and is to come, the one who forgives sin and loves sinners, is also the one who is ruling on his throne in complete sovereign control over all things. Romans 8 goes on to say that Jesus, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, is pleading for you and me, interceding for us, that he is petitioning his love and his grace and his mercy over us. And again, the point that I'm making is that if Jesus is your savior for your sin, he must also be Lord of your life. Not finding a place for him on your list of priorities, but rather your central priority. Look at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those who are entering the temple. So Luke, he sets the setting for this miraculous healing, and now in verse 2, he introduces us to the man who is going to be healed. And although we never learn his name, in that one verse, we can actually learn a lot about his life. Firstly, it says that he was lame from birth, which means that this wasn't something that happened to him later in life as a result of an accident or some sort of disease or something like that. He was born this way. He never knew the experience of walking or running or even standing. And we learn later in Acts 4 that this guy was at least 40 years old. So while he probably didn't know what it was like to walk and run, he knew all too well what it was like to feel insignificant in life, to feel worthless, to feel like he lacks purpose and value. And verse 2 says that Peter and John, when they passed this guy, he was being carried like he was every day of his life. And just imagine for a moment what that must have been like for him. This is before wheelchairs, before any sort of device that would allow him the opportunity to do things for himself. It meant he was fully dependent on someone else to do almost anything in his life. And the Bible says that this morning here in Acts 3 was just like, hold on. Let's see, yep, better. The Bible says that this morning was just like every other day for him, that he was being carried to the spot where he would lay all day and beg of those who were coming into the temple for money, the things that he would need to survive. And I don't know if you picked up on this, but Acts 3 verse 1 says that Peter and John were going up to the temple. It's like that way all through the Bible. They go up to the temple. And that's not just symbolic language. That's because the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is one of the highest places in the city. So going up there is not an easy stroll. And so carrying someone up there is not easy work. And as a result, I read one commentator who said, it was probable that whoever carried him up there only did it because they received a cut of whatever he brought in. Again, and I mentioned this several times in recent weeks, but it is important to understand that the people that we read about in the Bible, particularly those who have encounters with Jesus or the apostles or disciples, these are real people with real stories and real life and real pain and real hopes and dreams and real sorrow in their lives. And just think about this, how easy it would be for him to slip into despair and feelings of hopelessness. Now, I am not one who's prone to, you know, like depression or anxiety. That typically I'm gonna have, you know, things here and there, but and God has blessed me in ways that I never thought he would. But even still, like, you know what it's like to wake up some days and just go, what am I doing? Or just be driving home and everything's fine, and then all of a sudden you just, this waves of sadness and despair come over your life. And so again, if that's possible for us and we can identify with that experience, how much more for this brother? Verse 2 says, he was laid daily at the gate of the temple to ask alms of those entering the temple. And the point here, what you need to see here is where was he? So picture this man, picture the temple, where was he? He's outside. Because he's laid there daily begging of those who are gonna come inside the temple and worship or offer sacrifices or whatever they're doing, and he is on the outside. That's important for you to know. He's outside begging money for those who are coming in. Look again, look at verse 3. It says, seeing Peter and John, that's the man about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. So this is not a circumstance that you and I are unfamiliar with. We know what this is like, right? You know what it's like to pull up at an intersection or to walk into a store and you see someone there and you know they're gonna ask you for money, right? Now, right or wrong, if you do not intend, whatever's motivating you, okay, maybe you just gave to somebody right down the street so you're not gonna give to this person, you never know, but whatever's motivating you, if you're not gonna give that person money, what do? You don't make eye contact, right? You pull up at the intersection, if you know you're not gonna give them money, you just look straight ahead. Just pretend they don't even exist at all. That's what you do. Because eye contact would then encourage a conversation. Then you're gonna have to be like, sorry, you know, whatever. So that's what you do. You don't make eye contact, but that's not what happens here. Verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him. So he looks at him, so did John. And then he said, look at us. So this guy's laying there. Verse 3 already said he's asked Peter and John for money. And he probably saw them, looked down and was like, hey, can you help me out? But he wasn't looking at them because Peter directs his gaze at him. And this guy knows the drill. Just like we know the drill, like you see somebody, you don't look at them. The people asking for money, they know the drill too. They know body language and posture and they can see, hey, this is gonna be a good day. These guys are looking at us and he's gonna hook me up, you know? So that's what he's thinking. But then Peter doubles down and he says, look at us. So not only does he avoid eye contact, but they call for his attention. And look at verse 5. And he, this is the man, he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. He's thinking, cha-ching, this is about to be a good transaction here. Because most people probably just walked by, threw a little something there, didn't even acknowledge him and just kept going. But Peter stops, looks at him, and he says, hey, you look at me. And then look at what Peter says. Verse 6, Peter says, I have no silver and gold. Now, what do you think this man's thinking now? He's like, what kind of sick joke is this? You know? Like, why are you wasting our time? That's what I need. That's what I'm asking for. If you don't have any money, then why would you come over and make eye contact with me? Why wouldn't you just walk by like everyone else who ignores me? Why would you tell me to look at you if you're gonna then tell me that you don't have any money? Maybe he thought that he was about to be mocked or that he was being made fun of. Who knows? Verse 6, Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. And then he says this, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I want to stop there for a minute because I want to ask a question that I think is critical to understanding this. Peter says, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name, what I have is in the name of Jesus Christ. What is Peter talking about there? How do you have something in the name? How do you possess something in the name of Jesus? This is not how we normally talk. Names in our culture are just the way that we refer to people. It's just how we call them. Like I could go through and I could just say your name and it would refer to somebody. But in this culture, someone's name carried with it the idea of everything they are and everything they've accomplished. So it kind of encapsulates their power and their authority. It's why oftentimes when you pray, you finish that prayer by saying, in Jesus' name, amen. And that's not like a magical formula that if you say those three words at the end of your prayer, then God's gonna hear you. Or if you say these three words, then it kind of opens up a whole nother room and access to prayer. What we're saying when we pray in Jesus' name is a declaration that says we have come to the Father according to his power and authority. I'm praying, I'm coming to you, God, not based on what I've done, but based on what Christ has done, that he has secured for me access to the Father. And Peter says here in Acts 3 that he doesn't have any silver and gold, but you notice he's not apologizing. It's not like he was walking by, they happened to make eye contact. He's like, sorry, buddy, don't have any money today. That's not what he's not apologizing. He's actually saying, I have something better. I have something more valuable. He's talking about what he possesses as a result of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. This identity and the purpose and the power that comes not from himself, but comes from Jesus, who not only died in our place for our sins, but who rose again and who has given us his Spirit. This guy spent almost every day of his life begging from the world around him to just give him a little something to ease his physical poverty for that day. And then what would he do the next day? Come right back to it. This was his life. And what Peter essentially says to him is, I can't help with that, but what I do have is of more value. Right? We're gonna dig into this miracle here in a minute, but as I've studied this passage this week, I just kept coming back to this idea, and really it's a question. Is what we have in Christ more valuable to us than the material wealth of the world around us? Maybe I'll ask it this way. If you would consider yourself a Christian, meaning you believe that Jesus did for you what you can never do for yourself, that because of the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, you forever have access to God, and when you die, you'll be with him forever. He's given us his Spirit now. We live now as witnesses, testifying to him, who he is and what he's done with our life and our lips. If you would consider yourself a Christian, is what you have in Christ more valuable to you than the material wealth of the world around you? Look at verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says, rise up and walk. And then he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. This passage is the first of over a dozen miraculous physical healings that happens in the book of Acts. And since that's the case, we're gonna be coming back to this idea of miracles a lot as we work through the book of Acts. And we're gonna, by the end of it, hopefully, we're gonna have a more fully formed understanding about how these things work and how they should be working in our day today. And so since that's the case, won't go deep into it, but I wanna say a couple of things about miracles. Firstly, theologically, miracles are a controversial topic, right? You got everything from a theological camp that would say that what God did through the apostles is not only possible for us today, but it should be our norm. It should be what we experience and what we walk through, because they would say, what the Bible teaches, we do have the same spirit in us that they had, so we should experience the same sorts of things. You also have a whole nother camp that would say, yes, we have the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead, the same spirit the apostles had, we have it now, but what God did through the apostles was unique and specific to them, and so we would no longer see or expect that type of thing. So, and it's this camp, and everywhere in between, okay? I think on things like that, when we come to topics like this, controversial topics, we can have a tendency to be more informed by what we want to be true rather than what the Bible says is true. That's a dangerous thing. That, you know, maybe because of your background and your leaning and the denomination you grew up in, you're on this side where you said, no. That we should be seeing this. We should be, maybe you have a much more charismatic leaner. Maybe you grew up in a different denomination. You go, no. There's no way that could be true, because, and it's informed mostly not by what the scriptures teach, but by what we want. And church, one of the primary things that I'm gonna press us into is that we should be informed by what God's word says. Acts 2 verse 43, this is what I see in the Bible. We read this early. Acts 2 verse 43 specifically mentions the signs and wonders that are done through the apostles. Now remember back to chapter 2, when the Spirit's poured out and the little tongues of fire come and rest on the disciples, it falls on all of them, not just the apostles. So the Spirit comes and fills all the disciples, but here in verse 43 it says, awe and wonder came upon every soul, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Specifically. And again, Luke doesn't waste words. I think there's something significant to that. Also, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he says that these signs and wonders that were happening through the apostles actually happened because they were authenticating the ministry of the apostles, that they actually were from God and were from Jesus. So you have that, okay, which makes me lean toward one way. I'm tipping my hand here. But we also need to notice the Bible doesn't say that the signs and wonders were done by the apostles. It says they were done through the apostles, which means who's the one who does the miracle? God. God does it, right? And again, as I read the scriptures, I think it is clear to me that he specifically does these types of miracles, especially through the apostles, but not only through the apostles. And we'll see this even in the book of Acts, that it's not just the apostles that God does this type of miracle to. So here's the question. Can God still do things like this? Yeah. Will he? I don't know. But I'll tell you this, every single time I'm at Memorial Hospital or Candler or wherever, and the news is not good, I pray that God would do a miracle in Jesus' name, because I believe he can. So I think we have to be informed by what God's word says and willing to not have all the answers and to hold things like this in tension. What we need to see is that the Bible refers to these types of miracles as signs and wonders. In verse 10, it says that these people were filled with amazement and wonder about what happened. This word wonder, it could literally be translated to be physically immovable. The idea is like your jaw's hanging open and you can't even take your brain can't make your body take a step because of what just happened and you're trying to figure it out. But the Bible doesn't just call them wonders, it calls them signs, because the wonder is supposed to point us to something. And you know what that something is? Jesus. Which means the main thing about this miracle is that the miracle isn't the main thing. Luke is telling this story because there's something even more wonderful. Something even more wonderful that this man being healed, who they saw every day for over 40 years. Can you imagine? Like, you know some of the regulars around Savannah, right? And you see them and you know where they are and they have their spots. This guy was laid at this gate for his whole life, it says. Every day laid there. Can you help me out today? And then they see him running and jumping and leaping and praising God. And Luke is saying there's something even more wonderful than that. It's what he does after he's healed. Look at verse 8. It says, "And leaping up, he stood and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him." I love that verse 8 says, like, if you look at the order of verse 8, it says he leapt up, and then he stood, and then he began to walk. Like, before he even could figure out what's happening, he just leaps up, and he's like, "Wait, I've never done this before." He has to, like, stand there and figure it out, and then he starts to walk. It's incredible to see the immediateness of what happens here. And for the first time in this guy's life, he could go anywhere he wants. And I bet think about how many times he thought about what it would be like to just, as he lays there at the gate, just looking down the staircase, down to the bottom of the city, just going, what would it be like to walk down those stairs? And he could have gone. Or maybe he thought, "I'm gonna go find my mama. I'm gonna walk in the room," right? Or maybe he said, "I'm gonna go find some kids. I'm gonna beat them in a foot race." Why? Because I can, you know? For the first time in his life, he could do anything he wants to do. Where'd he go? Into the temple. He goes into the temple. And this, church, is, I think, the primary reason why Luke tells this story. Yes, because he's healed, but more because of what he does after. 6 times in these 10 verses, Luke uses the word temple. That's intentional. The story opens and Peter and John are going up to the temple. And then this man's laid at the gate of the temple. And then he sees Peter and John as they're coming into the temple. And he's going to ask them for alms. And then verse 8 and 9 says that immediately after he is healed, for the first time, this brother goes into the temple and he's leaping and he's praising God. When's the last time you saw a grown man leap? Not on a basketball court. I thought about doing it up here, but that would be embarrassing, you know? You know what? This guy didn't care what other people thought about him. Didn't care. Didn't even factor in his mind. He's going into the temple. He's running. He's leaping. He's praising God. You know what else he didn't care about? He didn't care that Peter didn't have any pocket change to give him, because he had received something that was more valuable. And again, this huge crowd forms and they recognize this guy because they had seen him dozens, if not hundreds of times just laying there. I was studying this passage this week. I just had the thought, what about the guy who just came to visit Jerusalem that day? And he said, "I'm going to the temple." And he sees this guy. He's never seen him before. And he's moved with compassion. He gives him some money. And then he walks in. And then 10 minutes later, this guy's running in, leaping through the temple. He's like, "I got duped." You know? That ever happened to you before? Happened to me one time. I was at a gas station. A lady comes up. I just moved. I was like, man, the Spirit just empathized with compassion to her. I was like, you know what? And I went, I'm going to give her some money. And I looked. All I had was a 20. I was like, ugh. Gave it to her anyways. All right, and I walk in the store, and then I see her, this car pull up, and she runs and jumps in. She's like, "We got him," you know? Like, that's how these people would have felt if they saw this guy. But then, again, this crowd forms, and Peter preaches a sermon, and he tells them, you know, the point, and we'll cover this next week, but that's not what happened. You didn't get duped. What happened is this man's life has been absolutely transformed by the power in Jesus' name. The point for today is this. In Jewish culture, the temple was the place where God would come and dwell with his people. It's why when we read earlier, when Jesus breathes his last, the veil in the temple's torn, because it symbolizes God's presence being available to us, okay? So the answer to our question based on this passage of scripture, what sort of work is Jesus still doing in the world? It's this, it's he's inviting those who are on the outside to come in. This is what God's doing. Bringing those who are on the outside, and he's inviting them in. And church, I wouldn't typically encourage this. Most of the time, it is not a good idea to read the Bible and to ask the question, where am I in this story? Because most of the time, the answer is nowhere. The Bible is written to us, but it wasn't written for us, but it isn't written to us. Okay? This book written by Luke, a guy named Theophilus, it mostly teaches us about Jesus. But with this passage, I do think that we can identify with some characters in this story. So who do you think we should identify with in this story? First and foremost, the beggar. And then secondly, Peter and John. We are like this beggar, spiritually on the outside, unable to come to him. We read it in Colossians 2 earlier. We were dead, but God made us alive by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Church, you have been invited in Jesus' name. You were on the outside and your own name, what you could do, the work you could do, the things you could accomplish, and it wasn't enough and it never would have been. And yet Jesus came, lived, died in our place, rose again, and given us his spirit to secure for us forever identity and purpose and sonship and belonging to the God of the universe. We were on the outside, but because of what Christ has done, we have been brought in. By the power and the authority in Jesus' name, church, you have been invited in, invited to come to God. And let me ask you this, how silly would it have been for this man to be healed? Verse 8, or seven, Peter grabs his hand, picks him up, he leaps up, and goes, wait, I've never done this before. How silly would it be for him to sit back down and go back to begging? It would be so silly, so foolish. But we do that, don't we? We sit out and we distance ourselves from God because we think we don't deserve it. Can I tell you something? You don't. And neither do I. And yet the good news of the gospel is we've been invited in. The God of the universe has come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And just like verse 4 says, Peter and John directed their gaze at him, meaning they saw him and they moved toward him. The Lord Jesus sees you and he moves toward you and he's still working and he's still inviting those on the outside to come in. So we identify with the beggar, but we also identify with Peter and John because how is God doing the work? Through those who are on the outside who are now been invited in. It's Peter who gets the opportunity to invite this brother into what is available to him in Jesus' name. Through those guys like Peter who can honestly say, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have in the name of Jesus Christ is of infinite more value. He says, get up and let's go. He invites people to come in through those who've been invited to come in. You know, I was thinking about this week. It's almost certain that Jesus had walked by this guy before. He'd been in Jerusalem. He'd been to the temple. He'd healed lame men. He'd healed blind men. He'd walked by this guy before, right? So why didn't he heal him? He could have. I read this a couple weeks ago, Luke 22. Jesus has this conversation with Peter. And he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. Jesus says, I have prayed for you, Peter, so that your faith may not fail. And he says this, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So before Peter denies Jesus three times, Jesus says, I prayed for you and your faith won't fail. Because when you've turned, he says, strengthen your brothers. And I can't help but think that when Jesus says, strengthen the brothers, he had this man in mind. Knowing not only are you, Peter, invited to me, but you now are invited to participate in the work that I am doing in the world. Church, it is not a task for us to get to share the gospel. It's not something we have to do. We have been invited in by God to offer people the good news that you were on your own forever separated from the God of the universe and everything that's beautiful and good and right in this world. And yet because of what Christ has done for you, you are on the outside no more, invited in. And now he says, you go invite others. That's what it means to be a witness, that we testify to the goodness and the grace of God with our life and our lips. We get to live our life for him and we get to live our life with him because here's why. We were on the outside. And yet Jesus has invited us in. Let me pray for us and let's sing and respond. Lord, we are thankful for that good news today. And I know that week in and week out, it's difficult. Life's hard. There are moments where we are prone to despair and sadness despite the fact that we know what you've done for us. And so I pray, Spirit, that you would help us, that we would be the church, that we would not just come to church, but that you would, by the power of your Spirit, convict or convince us that who you are and what you've done actually counts for us. Would we not spend our lives, God, sitting on the outside, looking from other things and people for what only you can give us? Help us. We need your help. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and respond.